Charles Dickens began writing his novel, Great Expectations, in December of 1860. He wrote about a young boy that he described as Pip. The story begins with Pip in a graveyard, where he is accosted by an escaped convict named Abel Magwitch. I suppose great expectations are what you need in order to begin a story after you've begun in the graveyard and been accosted by an escaped convict. Seems like to me that there's no place to go but up from there. But at the same time, as I look at this passage in Micah chapter 4, I think that these were the similar circumstances to what the nation of Israel was experiencing at the time of the prophet Micah and his writing. He says in chapter 1 that he writes during the days of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. That identifies for us some of the historical situation as it is developing around Israel and Judah. The nation of Assyria is threatening the northern kingdom and the city of their capital of Samaria. And later on, after the Assyrians capture Samaria and the northern kingdom and lead them off into captivity, Babylon is going to become the world power, and ultimately Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by her. Micah's message is, the Lord is a witness against you for your rebellion and for the sins of the house of Israel. He says that Samaria is going to be a heap. Zion, or Jerusalem, will be a plowed field and also become a heap of ruins. Like young Pip, Jerusalem will be a graveyard. And like Pip was accosted by a convict, Jerusalem's going to be accosted by Babylon. But here in chapter 4, God reveals the greatest expectation. And so I ask you this evening, what is this greatest expectation, and when will it be? Read with me, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. From the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion now, on, and forever. Here are the great expectations. The threat of Assyria, the threat of Babylon. And God writes to his people about magnificent things that are going to happen in their future. First of all, let's just make some observations about what is said here and highlight some of the statements that are made in these first several verses. Number one, what's coming is going to happen in the last days. Peoples are going to stream to it. It's going to be founded upon the word of God. It's going to be characterized by peace. And even the outcasts are going to be blessed in it. In verse 7, it indicates that the Lord will reign over them. What is it that's coming? When the Lord reigns over people, His kingdom, there are going to be magnificent things. That's the greatest expectation, and that's what the Lord wants the nation of Israel to look forward to. Although Assyria is a problem, Babylon is going to be a problem, and they're going to be destroyed by these two foreign nations. But prophecies like this one created an expectation that it extended by the time of the first century into the people's minds so profoundly that they were anxiously looking forward with great expectation to the coming of God's kingdom. Look with me in Luke, the second chapter. You might remember that this chapter talks about Jesus' birth in the city of Bethlehem. And then He is presented at the temple 8 days after His birth. And in verse 25, it describes what happened as He was presented in the temple in Jerusalem. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Now notice that language. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. Let me suggest to you that what he's looking for is what Micah is describing as this great expectation that Israel is going to be consoled, that great things are going to happen in the kingdom of Israel when God establishes His king. So he's looking for the consolation of Israel. The text says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now notice his expectation. He is looking for the Lord's Christ, God's anointed one, God's coming king, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents saw and brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles or to the nations, and the glory of your people Israel." What is it that Simeon has been expecting? The consolation of Israel. He is saying now that God has revealed to him that he will not die until he has seen the Messiah, God's King, come. And so when Jesus comes into the temple for him to carry out the activities associated with his being circumcised, etc., Simeon says, "Lord, you can just take me now because I've seen it. This is just what you told me. The greatest expectation, I have realized it. I've experienced it." And so he is interpreting the message that God has given him as being fulfilled in this experience with his contact with Jesus. Now, you notice in the next paragraph there in Luke chapter 2 that his father and mother, that is Jesus' father and mother, are amazed at the things that are being said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Then in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. May I suggest to you that this woman has the greatest expectation, and that what she is experiencing here and what Luke is describing for us is that her greatest expectations have been realized with the coming of Jesus, and she is proclaiming this as she's giving thanks to God and speaking about Jesus to all those that are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there is this great expectation, the greatest of expectations, that others are looking forward to, and she's identifying this with the coming of Jesus. Now, these are not the only individuals that are looking forward to this greatest expectation. There are many others that are looking for this, as evidenced in this text. If you look in Matthew chapter 2, let's read together verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, when we first read that, we say, "I don't understand this. And who are these Magi come from the east?" And then in verse 3, it gives us some more information. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Look what he has introduced here. Where is the Messiah to be born? These Magi are looking for the king of the Jews. Herod is concerned about it. He interprets their search for the king of the Jews in light of the greatest expectation that involves the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And notice how that as he gathers the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he asks them, "Where is the Messiah, the king, supposed to be born?" Notice that they all seem to have this same great expectation. "And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, you might not recognize that unless this afternoon you read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Because in this text, it indicates where the Messiah is to be born. And that's the quotation that is being used in this text by the chief priests and the scribes of the people. An expectation has occurred here on the basis of what has been revealed by the prophet Micah, you see. And they recognize it, and they're anxiously expecting the coming of this one that God has promised, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, notice a little bit of what's happening here. Not only is it Simeon and Anna, these two faithful people in the temple, but you've got the Magi from the nations that have come to see the king. Herod interprets what they're doing in light of the greatest expectation, and he inquires of the chief priests and the scribes about where the greatest expectation is going to be born. And they identify it in Bethlehem on the basis of what who said? The prophet Micah. Now that's not all. I want you to notice that, number one, Luke records the information about Simeon and Anna. Now, I want you to recognize that Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is validating what Luke has said in recording about Anna and Simeon and their great expectations. Evidently, Luke is associating what they have realized here, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these greatest expectations. And now the Holy Spirit has put his stamp on it by inspiring Luke to select this information and put it in the recorded message. Not only that, Matthew also interprets the greatest expectation in the same way, doesn't he? And records these events by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand that the greatest expectation was something that was widespread, at least in the language of these believers in the New Testament period. And it had to do with what Micah said and the prophecies that he made. But that's not all. That's not all. There were other Old Testament texts as well that created and helped to enhance these great expectations that they had about the coming of the Messiah, God's King, and the establishment of God's kingdom. Look with me in the book of Isaiah in chapter 2. Verse 2 beginning. It will come about that in the last days, that's language that's familiar to us, isn't it? It'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountain. Sounds like what Micah said, doesn't it? And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, notice all the nations are going to come to it. This is an interesting concept because many of the Jews thought that it was only for them, didn't they? But these prophets are saying that nations are going to be involved in it. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see why they are expecting great things. Micah is not the only prophet that is trying to give hope to the nation. That is, shall we say, seated in the graveyard, accosted by Assyria and Babylon. There is a need for these people to have hope. And Micah and Isaiah work to give them hope by God's revelation to them. Look with me again in the book of Daniel. Recall that Daniel is in Babylonian captivity with the nation of Judah. In Daniel chapter 2. You remember this account how King Nebuchadnezzar saw this figure. It had various parts to it. Daniel was the one that was able to give the information from God that would interpret the dream that he had seen about this great statue. And so, in verse 36 beginning, Daniel says, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth, and then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. And it gives a description of that fourth kingdom. And then in verse 44 it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. God is going to set up a kingdom. And here you kind of have a timetable fleshed out for you. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Here's these other second, third, and fourth kingdoms. And it's during the time of the fourth kingdom that God is going to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, those that were familiar with these texts had a reason, a good reason, for the greatest expectations. That God was going to establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And now, as we read in the early stages of the development of the New Testament, there were people saying that Jesus was the emblem of that kingdom as King, come, to establish what God had planned and to reveal the greatest expectation. Now, this prophecy of Micah in chapter 4 is given as a message of hope, as we've already mentioned, in light of the historical circumstances of Judah and Jerusalem. The circumstances are described in some detail back there in chapter 3. If you'll notice verse 5 and following, you kind of get a flavor for the circumstances as Micah is reflecting on. The Lord, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, or led my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision. Now the implication of what is being said here is these prophets prophesy peace and there is no peace. So they are false prophets. The prophets are leading the people in the wrong direction. And as a result of that, the calamity is on the horizon. And though, so in verse 12, he says, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, understand what that means. That things as they exist now, and you look to Jerusalem for your redemption and that sort of thing, Zion, the city of God, is going to become a plowed field. Now, Zion for them was represented in the geographical city of Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. Calamity is going to fall on her. And that's the situation that is developing in the time period of Micah. From the graveyard, however, great expectations are revealed in chapters 4 and 5. Because there's a time coming when God will reign over his people. Now notice again in the text there in chapter 4, it says that peoples or nations will stream to it. Not just Israel, not just Judah, but the nations will stream to it. It means that the kingdom of God will be so attractive that the nations will desire to come to it. Now notice something else in verse 2. As they are saying, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, they say that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now think about this with me. This kingdom, this great expectation is going to be founded upon God's word. Think back now to what we've just read in chapter 3. They're experiencing calamity. Zion is going to be like a plowed field. Jerusalem is going to become a heap of ruins. Why? Because they haven't been listening to the word of the Lord. Notice the condemnation on the prophets beginning there in verse 5. The prophets are prophesying falsely. The people are not responding to the message of God. They're responding to false messages. And now calamity. But there's a time coming when the kingdom of God is going to be established and everybody is going to recognize that we need to go to hear the word from the Lord. There's a radical contrast here. You might recall, as we've reflected on these kingdom concepts so many times before in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is the prophet communicating the message of God to the people. And the people say, give us a king so that we can be like the nations around about us. And Samuel's response is, they've rejected me from being a prophet. And God's response is, no, they've really rejected me from being king over them. The implication here is not that they've just rejected Samuel. What is it that they have rejected? Somebody said, well, they rejected God. Yes, and what did they do to reject God? They rejected his word that was being communicated through Samuel. So that's why they're experiencing calamity now. It's because of the rejection of the word of God, they experience calamity. So when the king comes on the scene and establishes his kingdom, people are going to realize the necessity of submitting to the word of the king for their benefit, and they're going to stream into the kingdom and stream to Zion or to Jerusalem and to give consideration and submit to the message that God is communicating to them. So their greatest expectations must be founded upon their submission to God's word. The text says the word will go forth from Jerusalem. Now, all of us in this group cannot read Acts chapter 2 and overlook the impact of the events described there as Peter proclaims Christ as king seated at the right hand of God. We can't overlook the statements that are made in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. We can't overlook the statements that are made in Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2 and chapter 2 about God communicating his message through his son. We can't overlook that. Because herein in these passages we see the greatest expectations that the law indeed is going forth from the city of Jerusalem, that God is speaking to us in these last days in his son. Oh, I understand that many people come along and they look at this phrase, the last days, and they think of some time yet off in the future, maybe the 21st century, maybe the 22nd century, or sometime yet in the future. But in the language of these prophets, they're saying that the last days began with the coming of whom? Messiah. That's the beginning of the last days. Not sometimes in the future, but with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the King, the last days. We're living in the last days, folks. We are, in effect, recipients of the greatest expectation. Now notice something else there in Micah's prophecy. It says in verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. We don't live in a day and age where iron is in short supply, but they did. And so an instrument of war, an iron instrument, was used to make a sword or to make a spear in times of war. In times of peace, they would take the same iron and shape it into a plowshare. Okay? That's the language that's being used here. And to shape your spear or your sword into a plowshare and use it in that kind of way meant that it's not a time of war, it's a time of what? Peace. We don't need swords and spears, what we need is agricultural instruments. And so we'll take our iron that is in limited supply and we will form them into not spears and swords, but we will take the spears and swords and reshape them into plowshares because it's going to be a kingdom of peace. And we can't help but think about the text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 and following, which says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What groups? Jews and Gentiles. Oh, the text said back over there in Micah that the nations would come into the kingdom. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, the nations, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Powerful texts about realized great expectations. The text in Micah says that even the outcasts will be blessed. Well, who are the outcasts? Well, we might reflect on Romans chapter 11. And Paul's imagery there of a domesticated olive. And he talks about how that some branches were broken off. That is, broken off unbelievers among the Jews. And he talks about a wild olive that he connects with the Gentiles, the nations. And he says that they can be grafted into the domestic olive as a result of their belief in the Messiah. So in the text, who are those that are the outcasts? Well, if you want to look at it from the standpoint of the Gentiles, I suppose you could. They're outcasts from the standpoint of their relationship with the nation of Israel, but now with the coming of the new kingdom, they can be grafted in. But there's another group. There are those that are amongst the Jews that have been cut off because of their unfaithfulness. And Paul does not fail to give consideration to his brothers, Jewish brothers. He says, even if you've been cut off, you can be grafted in again. If you're willing to come into this kingdom, if you're willing to accept the Messiah, if you're willing to place your belief in God's promised expectations. Well, now we've said all that. And now I guess I'm getting to my point. I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 18. The writer says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, it's obvious that he's referring, I think, to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law there and God's presence being made manifest there. He says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, understand that Mount Zion represents the kingdom of God, the city of Jerusalem, the place of God's presence among his people. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now notice, he's not talking about geographical Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, not geographical Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What are we talking about? Well, you've arrived. You are experiencing the greatest expectation. You have arrived at Zion. You have arrived in the kingdom of God. You have arrived to heavenly Jerusalem. Well, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those that have been spoken to in these last days in the Son, who have responded in obedience and in faithfulness to the Son. And so he continues, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What was the problem back over in Micah? Not listening. There's a time coming when people are going to listen and the law of the Lord is going to go forth and they're going to respond to it and the nations are going to flow into the kingdom. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, here's the implication. Bottom line, you have come into the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Stop. From the graveyard, Assyrian, Babylonian threat, like Pip in the graveyard, assaulted by an escaped convict. And in effect, that's Assyria and Babylon, isn't it? And here they are at the lowest point God's people could ever be at. And Micah comes with God's message. Greatest expectation. There's a time coming when God is going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. It's going to be a kingdom of blessing. Even the outcasts are going to be able to come in and participate in it. And the message from this passage here in Hebrews is, you are experiencing the greatest expectations. You have it. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice the church, the group of the firstborn ones. We have received this unshakable kingdom. Now, how do we know it's unshakable? Well, you remember that passage back there in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah perhaps. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Unshakable. A kingdom that lasts forever. And that's the kingdom that we are citizens in. Oh, yes, the judgment of God fell on the people in Micah's day. The judgment of God fell on the people of Micah's day. One other thing I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 12. We are to show gratitude, verse 28 says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then notice this last statement. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, when we're thinking about greatest expectations, we don't want to think about anything negative, right? It would seem that the greatest expectation would be eclipsing anything negative. But notice that the Hebrew writer is aware that either you are a participant in the kingdom or what? You will be just like the ancient people who rejected God's word, who found themselves under the condemnation of God because of their rejection of his leadership. Assyrian and Babylonian destruction. So, there we are. Are we going to be a participant in the greatest expectations? Or will we be experiencing the consuming fire of our God? That's our decision. We face it. What is it for you? Do you understand the blessings associated with the kingdom of God? Do you neglect them? Now that's for the people that are citizens in the kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom, would you come to Zion? Would you give your life to the King? That's the opportunity. And that's the invitation tonight. If you have a need and you need to make some changes, come forward as together we, as we stand and as we say.